got a question for you. Don't shout out the answer. Does God answer the prayers of his people? You listen, Louis.
Yes.
That's right. That's right, Louis. See, the people at Copsgrove Chapel know the right answer to this, don't they? They say, well, if you know your Bible, you open the Bible up and you might look at Matthew 21, verse 22. Jesus said, if you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer. They know these promises to be true. But sometimes their experience seems different. They pray, nothing happens. No answer. Sometimes they pray and the opposite answer happens. Something worse happens. So Christians often live in this strange space where the head believes, says that's true because it's in the Bible, I know the Bible to be true. The heart hopes it's true. But sometimes the experience says, is it true? Strange space. Have you been there? Maybe you're here this morning. This morning we're going to look at the story of Lazarus, and I'm hoping, God willing, to do a short series in Lazarus 11, John 11, about the raising of Lazarus. And it starts with a prayer. Let's pull this up. The raising of Lazarus, part one. Okay. It starts with a prayer. And it's my prayer this morning that as we look at this passage, we'll understand something about how God responds to the prayers of his people. We started with the question, does God answer the prayers of his people? And I'm hoping that we will see something of God's purposes as he responds to our prayer. So the first point, very simple, I've got sort of 2 points really this morning. First of all, the prayers of God's people. So verse 1, if you've got your Bible in John 11, you might find it really helpful. But you'll find that we're introduced to this family. We're told that Lazarus was sick. This was not the flu or a simple cough. This was something quite serious. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And we read that this Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. This little lovely little family. They'd opened their homes to Jesus and his disciples. He'd stayed with them. They'd had lovely fellowship together. They'd come to know him well. And they'd come to trust him, to believe that he was the Messiah, the teacher, but the one who was to come, the Christ. And they'd put their trust in him. And he loved them. It was this sweet fellowship. Now, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus lived in this little place called Bethany, but clearly they were quite prominent members. They seemed to be quite well respected, and you get that really from the fact that, well, their home must have been large enough to accommodate Jesus' disciples. Mary, the perfume that was poured was very expensive. It's not something everybody had, and we read that Jews came from Jerusalem to comfort her, and at the funeral there were many people there mourning. So it seems that they were quite privileged in their society. But for all their privilege, they were not immune from the troubles of life. Lazarus was sick, and the only one who could heal them was the great physician, the Lord Jesus Christ. They knew that. They'd seen him open the eyes of the blind. They'd seen him perform the miracles. They'd heard the reports of the great things that he had done. And so they're confident that if they send word to Jesus, Jesus will either come and heal Lazarus, or he somehow will do it from afar. They trusted in him. So they send a messenger. Now, I know this is obvious, but we do need to remind ourselves that these were the days before the internet. Some people, I don't think we've got many people who were born before the internet, but, you know, they didn't have mobile phones. They didn't have motorcycle runners to go and get Jesus. They didn't have a telephone or even telegram. This was a walk or a ride on an animal, but it was slow progress. And many commentators believe that it was a 2 to 3 day journey. So 2 to 3 days. So the sisters sent this word to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the version we had, it says, Lord, the one you love is sick. This is their prayer. And it's a beautiful prayer. And we're just going to look at this prayer before we look at the answer to the prayer. And there's two things I want to say about the prayers of God's people. And the first is this. The prayers of God's people are based on a relationship. You look at those words. Lord, the one you love. The one you love is sick. So what is the basis of our prayers? Do we come into God and we say, Lord, look, you know, Mary and Martha and Lazarus, that they were important. They obviously weren't the poorest people. They probably had a nice home. They could have said, Lord, we're quite important people. We're well respected around here. We've got money. We support the work. We go to the synagogue. We go to church every Sunday, so to speak. We're well liked. We're not terrible sinners. We've not done anything terrible. Lord, you know, this is the reason we come to you. No one can do that. Because the Bible teaches so clearly, we know this, don't we? That we're all sinners. We're specks of dust. Circulating through the universe on a speck of dust called planet Earth. Surrounded by billions and billions of stars. More stars than the grains of sand on the seashore, if you remember the family talk a couple of weeks ago. We are nothing, in a sense. And yet, who is he? He is the God who didn't fling stars into space. I think it's a hymn. It says he flung stars into space. No, he placed them there, exactly in the right place. So everything works. And not only is God bigger and more glorious than his creation, we also read that he is holy and pure, and he dwells in unapproachable light, that even the highest order of the angels, the cherubim, have to hide their faces and cry, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies of heaven. So what is the relationship here? Why should God answer your prayers? Lord, the one you love. The one you love is sick. We present our prayers to God, not because we love him. You notice they don't say, Lord, we love you. Remember, Lord, we love you. We open our homes to you. No, Lord, the one you love is sick. We come because he has put his love on us. And this is not a sort of general God loves everyone kind of love. Remember, Jesus loved, it says, Mary and Martha and Lazarus. This was a very personal relationship. Lord, the one you love is sick. This is a very simple prayer, but it's one that we can use and should use. How do we know he loves us? The King of Glory left heaven. That's how we know. And look at it this way. Even if the whole human race had never sinned, but you'd only the only sinner, Jesus would have come for you. That's how personal it is. He, the spotless Son of God, entered this tiny world. The one who was bigger than everything came in through the narrow channel of human birth and lived among sinners. Surrounded by sinners, surrounded by greed and jealousy. How that must have irked him, the spotless Son of God. That's how you know he loves you. But the ultimate declaration of love, look to the cross. Where he bore your sins in his body on the tree. That's how you know he loves you. So when you go to pray to him, I wonder how you go. You can go and say, Lord, the one you love has a need. That might be a prayer for you, or like Mary and Martha, it might be for someone else. When you pray for others in the fellowship, I trust you do, you go and say, Lord, the one you love, is ill. But there's something else here. That they bring an urgent need. Now, in the version we read, it doesn't quite come out, but if you look at the original, I'm told, by the commentators, the actual translation could be, Lord, listen. Lord, listen, the one you love is ill. Lord, listen. They come, they present the facts to him, but they do so in an urgent way. And I wonder sometimes whether my prayers, maybe your prayers, are too polite. We come in and say, "Well, Lord, you know, we have these problems, but if you could sort of fix them, that would be great." We come in, do we talk like we really mean it? This was urgent. I mean, in the version we read, it sounds all quite polite. They send this message, their brother's dying. So, "Lord, the one you love is sick." No, "Lord, listen. Lord, listen. Pay attention, Lord. The one you love is sick." Do you remember Jacob in the Old Testament? He was a man wrestling with the Almighty. Do you remember what he said? God could not get away from him. God couldn't get away from Jacob. He couldn't break free. But that's the mystery. That God was held by this man. And he said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." This is their prayer. "Lord, listen. Lord, you've got to do something. The one you love is ill." But there's something about this prayer that is strikingly remarkable. They don't ask him for anything. Have you noticed that? They don't tell him what to do. They don't say, "Lord, look, Lazarus is sick, and what you need to do is start off on your journey and come here. We'll try to keep him alive until you get here. Or, Lord, could you wave your hand or say a prayer or something? Because we've seen you do that kind of thing. Lord, this is what you should do. And, Lord, you need to do it fairly soon. And it would be really convenient if you could fix it by Saturday, because we got this big do on Saturday. Lord, if you could fix these things." Now, I'm sure they didn't think that, but that's how we pray sometimes, isn't it? We tell him what to do, how to do it, and even when to do it. I wonder what he thinks of that. I suspect God smiles like a parent on a child when the child is telling the parent what to do, but the child doesn't have a clue. They simply present their need to him. "Lord, listen, the one you love is ill." And think of that child. Here's a child and it's got a favourite toy. Some mechanical thing perhaps. And they love this thing. And it breaks. It's in pieces. Something's happened to it. Falls off the table or they step on it. And they come to the parent with all these pieces. And they don't say, "Where's the key to the shed because I need to get the screwdriver? I'm going to go on the internet and see if I can fix this myself." No. What does a small child do? What do you do, Louis, when you break something? You ask mummy or daddy, don't you? Or even granddad. And you say, look, here are the pieces. And they know the parent loves them. They come urgently. "Quick, you've got to fix this." But they know the parent loves them. And they present the pieces. Well, we come with our broken pieces, our broken bodies, our broken minds, our broken hearts, our broken friends. And we bring them and we say, "Lord, here they are. I can't fix them. Over to you, Lord, in a respectful way, over to you." So let us learn from this simple prayer. "Lord, listen, the one you love is sick." Let us be reminded of his love for us and lay our burdens at his feet. "I am trusting thee, Lord Jesus, trusting only thee." That's what the hymn writer says. So we have the prayers of God's people. But now we have God's answers to their prayers. And the first thing that we can say this is they often don't make sense. Now Jesus, verse 5 and 6. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now this is interesting, isn't it? There's two verses together. He loves them, and then read what he does. So when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 days. That does not make sense. We know the end of the story. We know this story. But they didn't know the story. Put yourself in their position. 2 or 3 days for the messenger to get there. Jesus then waits, purposely waits, for 2 days. And then 2 or 3 days back again. 8 days? Something like that. This must have seemed like an eternity to Mary and Martha. But of course, as Jesus comes back, he arrives on the outskirts of Bethany, and they tell him, "Lazarus is dead. He's been dead 4 days. You have wasted your journey. It's too late. And Mary says, doesn't she, in verse 21, Martha says in verse 21, she says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had only been here, Lord. Well, why did you wait? Sort of buried in there somewhere, isn't it? If you'd been here. But you know, this is no accident. This is no oversight on Jesus' part. He purposely, deliberately waits so that Lazarus would be well and truly dead. 4 days. And that is a significant period of time. The Jews had this strange belief, or some of the Jews had this strange belief, that the spirits of a man, once somebody died, would stay around somehow, hover around the body for 3 days. Until the body had started to really decompose. And of course, remember, we're in the Middle East, hot temperatures here. And then after 3 days, the spirit would depart. So 4 days, there's no revival. This is a well and truly dead person. Verse 39, Martha, the sister of the dead man, says, Lord, by this time there will be a bad odour. That's quite a polite rendering of the original. The original says, Lord, there will be a terrible stink. Yeah, you don't want to open the stone. You don't want to pull the stone back, Lord, because it's not going to be pleasant. You see, this man was past revival. There is no doubt in anyone's mind that he's somehow in a coma or asleep or he's been stunned or something. No. So what do we say about this act of delay on Jesus' part? Remember, this didn't make sense to them. And God's answers to our prayers, God's delays to our prayers, do not make sense to us much of the time. And there's a mystery here, of course. But let's look at this first of all. Let's take the facts. Jesus, he is not a man who gets it wrong. Remember, he is the one who holds the stars in space. He keeps the earth going round the sun. Think of the stuff we're made of. Think of the fact that you're sitting on a chair on a floor. What stops you disappearing down into the center of the earth? You say, well, that's obvious, the chair and the floor. No, what you're sitting on is made of atoms, which are mainly space. And they're held together by electromagnetic force. Stronger than the gravity that will pull you down. Bit of a science lesson, sorry. But who keeps those electrons in orbit around each atom? King Jesus does that. So he's not somebody who doesn't know what he's doing. He didn't make a mistake. Got his timing wrong somehow. The plan just didn't quite work out. Like our plans. No. He holds it all together. In perfect symmetry. He raises up kings and nations. And then he puts them down again. Empires come and go. Not by accident. But by his purpose. He knows what he is doing. And he is in complete control. You trust the car mechanic with your car. You take it easy. It's not working. It's terrible noise coming out. You get on the operating table. And you put your hands and your trust into the care of the surgeon to do that operation. How much more should we trust the one who engineered the cells in our body? The physician of souls. So he waits 2 days. Why? Because he's got a plan to bless them, which is greater than the blessing they would have had he rushed straight there. Jesus' eye, God's eye, is always on the big picture, always on the end of the game. Our eyes, you know, the advert, should have gone to Specsavers. You know that advert, you know? Short term. That's us, isn't it? We can only see the length of our arm. But he sees the end of the journey. So his answers to our prayers are based on the bigger picture, where there's greater blessing. The hymn writer says, doesn't it? I am not skilled to understand what God has willed, what God has planned. But here's the trust. I only know at his right hand stands one who is my Saviour. Lord, the one you love is sick. Lord, do what is right. We surrender him to you. We place these pieces before you, Lord. You know what to do. We bow to your greater knowledge. So the prayers, the answers to our prayers, often don't make sense. But lastly, verse 4, they always glorify God and glorify his Son. And in the wake of that, bring us blessing. The sickness will not end in death, Jesus says. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. Just pause for a moment. That word glory, what does it mean to glorify? Well, I'm not an expert on sport, as I've had many conversations with Paul about this, and I don't understand cricket at all. It's a mystery. But football, I quite like a good football match on the television. And I'm told that Mo Salah and Paul Pogba, heard of them, Louis? Pogba? No? They're some of the greatest football players alive today. You can debate that. I have no idea if they are. But they seem pretty good to me. You watch them play, if you get into football, and you'll be amazed by the brilliance, the moves, the tackles, the passing. It's astonishing. And when they score a goal, they weave through three or four players. You think it's impossible. And your mouth is wide open. And the fans are astonished. They can't believe it. And the next day at work, everyone's talking about, did you see Mo Salah? Did you see Paul Pogba? Did you see that goal? These guys are brilliant. You see, they're glorifying them. They're magnifying them. They're extolling them. They're saying how great they are. And that's, in a sense, what this word is about here. Do you want to see how great Jesus is? Well, stand back, you football fans. And come to the tomb of Lazarus. Here you'll see the greatness of Jesus. Here's a man whose body is rotting in the grave. There is no way that even if you brought him back today and got the greatest physicians on him today, or go thousands of years into the future when medicine has moved on a millionfold, you still would not be able to raise this man up. You want to see the brilliance, the greatness, the glory, the power, the love, the wisdom of God in Christ? Come here and see. He lifts his eyes up and then he shouts out, Lazarus, come out. Literally, Lazarus, out here. You know, parents do that, don't they? Out here, now, when they've done something bad. Well, that's the word here. Lazarus, out here. And we read, perhaps more accurate translation, out came the dead man. Not out came the one who had been dead. Out came the dead man. That's astonishing, isn't it? Out came the dead man. Now you see the greatness. Now your mouths are open wide. And you know, once you've seen that, there are only two reactions. We'll see this in the sermons to come. There are only two reactions. You either embrace this man as your saviour. You say, you are the Messiah. You are the resurrection and the life. I put my trust in you for eternity. Or, like some of these Jews, you get rid of him. You say, I cannot have this man to reign over my life. But from this miracle divides his followers, divides those around him. No one was sitting on the fence after this miracle, if you read it. No one was sitting on the fence. So maybe, I don't know, maybe there's someone here this morning. You all look very familiar. But we don't know each other's hearts, do we? Is there someone here who is sitting on the fence? Someone saying, well, maybe, maybe not. You cannot do that now. You see, this is the man who divides death and life, heaven and hell. The answer was not one that was expected, but it's one that would bring glory and magnify God. The way God answers your prayers will always glorify God and his Son. Just remember that. If you just remember one thing today, just remember that. The way God answers your prayers, and he always answers them, but remember, in unexpected ways, sometimes with delay, because there's a greater purpose. But when he answers your prayers, It will always glorify God in the big picture. So as we sort of come to a close here, what is this raising of Lazarus all about? Well, it's all about resurrection, isn't it? It's all about resurrection. Martha, drawing on her knowledge of the Old Testament and what she knew of Jesus' teaching, said, "Lord, I know that Lazarus will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." This was established teaching of the Bible. This is not something new. But then Jesus comes and adds where the resurrection lies. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." And you know, it's worth reminding ourselves as we close here that we will all die. Unless the Lord comes back for us, all of us will die. And it's interesting that Jesus refers to Lazarus, not somebody who's dead, but somebody who's sleeping. Did you notice that? He's sleeping. Not talking about a soul sleeps. The soul doesn't go to sleep for thousands of years. It goes immediately into the presence of Christ. The thief on the cross was told, you know, today you will be with me in paradise. There's a picture of sleeping, isn't it? And what a lovely picture that is. Did you know the word cemetery comes from the French word, which comes from a Greek word, which means sleeping place. Isn't that interesting? Sleeping place. Better than a graveyard, isn't it? Cemetery. The sleeping place. Wouldn't it be nice if we said we're going to the sleeping place? You know? Passing the sleeping place. Because you see, one day, the last day in history, and the clock will go round, and the calendar will click over, and there will be a last day. There will be a last day. And on the last day of history, his story, a divine alarm clock will go off. It will be like a trumpet sound, the Bible teaches. And we're told that there will be a resurrection. That every graveyard, every cemetery, we should say, will give up its dead. The dust scattered around the Belsons and the concentration camps will give up their dead. The oceans will give up their dead. How that will happen is a mystery. But if God could form you from nothing, if God could make the universe with no material by just speaking the word, he will not have any problem in bringing the atoms back together and somehow reconstituting and resurrecting your body. Not the old body. You don't want that one back. You don't want the old body back. If I did a survey here and said, which one of you would like your old body back in the resurrection? No one wants that. We want a new one, don't we? One that works. One that doesn't wear out. But it's worth reminding ourselves, isn't it, that this passage is leading to this thing. So Lazarus would die again. Here he is, and happy they were that he was alive. But he'd go on to die again. He still had the aches and pains, the scars and the cuts and the bruises. He would die again. But Daniel reminds us that many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. So body and soul be reunited on that day. That divine alarm clock goes off. The body will be raised. Soul and body will be reunited. That separation, which has been unnatural, will now be complete. And we'll be remade, reworked, renewed, never to grow old, to inhabit a renewed earth under renewed skies and stars. A new creation. So you see, Jesus delays our prayers, but he has something much better. Much better. Do you want to see how great Jesus is? What did I say? Come to the tomb of Lazarus. No. Let's turn the clock forward. Let's move on to that bigger resurrection now. Now let's stand outside the cemetery. Now let's stand looking over the oceans or the dust of the earth. The trumpet sounds. You want to see how great Jesus is? The dead will rise from every age and every place. And it will be astonishing. And our mouths will be stopped. And heaven will be full of praise. Revelation says, the praise will be hallelujah, for our God reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. And you know, on that day, as we close, no one will say, Lord, you didn't answer my prayers. Lord, you waited 2 days. It wasn't fair. We will stand back in wonder, love and praise. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2 verse 10 is a paraphrase I came across. And it goes like this. No one has ever seen or heard anything like this. Never so much as imagined anything quite like this. What God has arranged for those who love him. So friends, let us bring our trials before him, our broken pieces. And let us leave them there. Lord, listen, the one you love is sick. We have these pieces, Lord, we present them to you. And knowing that he answers in his own time and his own way for his glory and for our good. Our last hymn, if Andy could put that up maybe, is 207 in Cops Praise. And if I could just read the first verse, and the, sorry to spring it on you, Andy. The first verse, when trials come, no longer fear. For in the pain our God draws near to fire of faith more worth than gold, and there his faithfulness is told. Could we have the last verse, Andy, as well? Thank you. One day all things will be made new. I'll see the hope you called me to. And in your kingdom paved with gold, I'll praise your faithfulness of old. We won't say, Lord, you let me down. You didn't answer my prayers. I'm not totally happy about that, Lord. No. We will say, Lord, that pain I went through, that death of a loved one that hurt so much, Lord, I see now that this was for your glory. This was wonderful, Lord. This was perfect. I'm sorry I didn't understand at the time. Lord, thank you for what you've done. You are a great God. Let's pray.